Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday. Today is Friday, the end of our broadcast week. The last opportunity for you to call in today, or this week at least, before the weekend. And if you'd like to do so, I'll give you a phone number to do that. Now, I should point out that our lines are full at the moment, but they will be emptying one line at a time as we talk to these callers and they move along. So just take this number down, and you can get through as these lines open up. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Ben calling from Independence, Oregon. We have two Bens from Oregon calling even on our switchboard right now, but from Independence, you've been there longest. Welcome.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, great. So I have a question about the gift of prophecy. It struck me the other day as I was listening to a pastor friend talk about needing to see more of the fulfillment of that gift in the body of Christ, that we've got a lot of teachers, seemingly ample supply of teachers in the body of Christ, but that you don't see so much fulfillment of the gift of prophecy. And it got me thinking, you know, what we call prophecy, is that really what Paul meant? And looking at the passage in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and he describes he compares prophecy with speaking in tongues, and that, you know, we should desire the greater.
We'd like to thank you.
Can you still hear me?
Yes, something cut us off there for a second, but we're back.
Okay.
Sorry.
Yeah, something stopped for me too. But
yeah.
Anyway, so what Paul talks about in regards to prophecy is that basically it's exhorting and bringing consolation, and I'm curious is that what we think of when we think of prophecy may not be what it really is. What may actually be going on is that when we think of preachers preaching and they are calling the church to repentance, you know, good preachers that we trust and we know that their word is right on with the scriptures, are they not acting as a prophet?
I do believe there is a difference between a prophet and an evangelist, and also a difference between a prophet and a teacher. And my reason for saying that is that Paul lists them as separate gifts. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, he says that God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So he lists prophets as a distinctive gift separate from apostles and separate from evangelists and separate from pastors and teachers. So my impression is that, inspired preaching, as some people like to paraphrase prophecy, for example, the Living Bible does, it's not the same thing as what the Bible is calling prophecy. Now, in a sense, the word prophecy can be used broadly or narrowly. Anytime a person really speaks authoritatively from God, with the Holy Spirit, you know, behind what he is saying, one could argue that he's prophesying in the broadest sense of the word. For example, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came and the people were all speaking in tongues, we don't read that they were prophesying. We read that they were speaking in tongues. But when when Peter spoke, he quoted Joel and said, this is what Joel talked about, that God said he'd pour out his Spirit and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Now, in the Old Testament, when somebody prophesied, they spoke under the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, for God. And in a sense, those people who were speaking in tongues, because it was a gift from the Holy Spirit, could be, in the broadest sense of the word, prophesying. And when we witness to somebody or preach the gospel to somebody or or speak the truth from God, that His Holy Spirit has given us and if He's gifted us to speak it. In the broadest sense of the word, I think we could be said to be prophesying. But I also believe that the gift of prophecy is specific. It's like it's almost like teaching is that way, too. We all teach. You know, every time we communicate something to somebody else, we're teaching. Whether we're teaching our children or teaching students or teaching our friend or counseling or whatever, it's all teaching. But not all are teachers. There's a gift of teaching that is more specific. So I think that some of these activities, prophesying, teaching, even evangelizing, can be, things that could be seen with a broad definition in some settings and a more narrow definition in others. Now, A.W. Tozer would agree with the preacher you're talking to, who you heard that from. Tozer believed that we need more prophets in the church today. And he regarded himself to be a prophet, but not a prophet like the type who start cults. He just considered that there were times that the Holy Spirit was burdening him, like the prophets of old, with a message for the people of God. And, his messages were in the form of sermons. He never, I shouldn't say he never, but he seldom said, "Thus saith the Lord," and spoke like an Old Testament prophet. Although I did hear him do that once on a tape. He did actually prophesy in that way once, and I'm quite sure that he was right, that his prophecy was genuine. But many people referred to Tozer, A.W. Tozer, as a New Testament prophet or a present-day prophet, but not in the sense that he was really predicting things and giving oracles on a regular basis, but rather that he was speaking a timely word to the church, which they took to be God's message to the church that he was hearing properly from the Holy Spirit. Now, if we're using the word prophet in that general, broader sense, I would have to agree Tozer was a prophet, and a lot of other people might be too. But when Paul said covet the best gifts, and especially that you may prophesy in 1 Corinthians 14:1, I think that he had a specific gift in mind that was not that of the preacher. I think he had a gift where someone would actually say, "Thus saith the Lord," and give an oracle, which preachers generally don't do, no matter how inspired they really are, no matter how much the Holy Spirit may be, giving them the message that they're preaching. Very few preachers will say, "Thus saith the Lord," and speak as if they are God in the first person, as the prophets did. You know, the Bible said in the Old Testament, the prophets would speak, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, I am God. I will do this, and I'm planning to do that, and I'm angry over those things." In other words, the prophecies, the oracles of the prophets came out as if God himself was speaking in the first person. That's not something preachers usually do, but it is something that can be done through the gift of prophecy in the New Testament. It seems to me that Agabus in the New Testament was a prophet of that sort. And he's the only man in the New Testament who's called a prophet, of whom we are given any samples of what he had to say. You know, Silas was called a prophet, too, but we don't have any examples of what he said. Philip's daughters prophesied, but we don't have any samples of what they said. So we can't really, we can't look at any prophecies of any prophets in the New Testament except Agabus. And Agabus spoke very much like an Old Testament prophet.
That is what is so confusing about the issue, is that it seemed like prophecy was pretty prominent in the New Testament, but then every time, you get down to the specifics of, well, what did it look like, it's hard to point out what it actually looked like, but it was a definite. I mean, Paul talked a lot about prophecy as though it was an active thing that he participated in, which makes me wonder, when he was writing his exhortations to the different churches, if it, even though he was talking maybe not as "Thus saith the Lord," but he was speaking as God's agent, if that wasn't prophecy.
Paul lapsed into prophesying on rare occasions, even in his epistles. I mean, his epistles in general were not prophetic. He was writing not as a prophet. He was writing as an apostle. And yet there are times when he just lapses into prophesying. So we have him saying, for example, in 2 Corinthians, chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18. He says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you should be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, here Paul is actually prophesying. You know, he says, thus saith the Lord.
He's quoting an Old Testament prophet there.
Well,
right?
There are allusions in it to certain things in the Old Testament prophets. But he's not quoting one. He's not quoting a single passage from it. He is. He does quote an Old Testament passage in the previous verse, where he says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now that is a direct quote from the Old Testament. But then Paul says, "Therefore," and then he kind of gives an oracle. It's not once in a while he says something like this: the Spirit speaks expressly that, and then, you know, in the last days perilous times will come, or something like that. You know, Paul sometimes will lapse into prophesying, though he was not really a prophet, he was an apostle, and that's different. I don't know that we need, as much as some people want to, I don't know if we need to be able to put the right labels on people who are speaking for God. I think the main thing is that we need to hear whether we're hearing from God. From them.
Yeah.
It may be that the person who is an evangelist or a preacher or a Bible teacher or an exhorter or someone else, maybe just someone who's talking to us over a cup of coffee, that we may hear the voice of God speaking through them. You know, a person in Scripture can prophesy without knowing they're doing so. According to John chapter, what is it? John chapter 11, I guess it is, where Caiaphas prophesies unknowingly, and it says that he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and he says he didn't know he was prophesying, but he was speaking, you know, a prophetic word. So it may well be that people that we are in conversation with may say things that we will recognize God speaking through them. I remember sitting down when I was an elder in the church in Santa Cruz, having lunch with one of the deacons, and just something he said to me, which I won't repeat at this time necessarily, something he said to me, just I knew that was the word of the Lord to me. I don't know if he knew it was. He didn't say, thus saith the Lord, but I just knew that, you know, what he said struck me as, of course, that's what God is saying to me right now. And, you know, I think more important than defining who's a prophet, frankly, I think a lot of people are all hung up on labels. You know, I'm a prophet, I'm a teacher, I'm an evangelist, I'm an apostle, blah, blah, blah. I think... the truth is, I would, if someone asked, I would say I think I'm a teacher, but I don't go around wearing that as a badge because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether I have this or that name tag. The question is, when I speak, am I speaking as the oracles of God? Peter said that in 1 Peter 4, 11. He said, let him that speaks speak as the oracles of God. And that is, when we are talking, we should be, as Paul said in Ephesians 4, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but only what is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. I think that, like I said, on the day of Pentecost, when they were speaking in tongues, Peter acted, by quoting Joel, Peter acted as if that was a fulfillment of the prophecy that your sons and daughters will prophesy. And so apparently more than one kind of speaking on behalf of God can fit the broader definition of prophecy. But I think also that Paul knows of a more specific kind of prophecy, where someone actually does give oracles not much different than those given by Isaiah or Jeremiah or Agabus.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, on a more specific level, I was thinking, you know, there are certain preachers that, you know, what they say bears so much weight. It seems so true to me that it is like, you know, God speaking. And
they may be prophesying without realizing it.
Yeah.
And that doesn't turn them into a prophet.
I wonder if that's a shame that they don't realize that. I'm wondering if we should, you know, reciprocate and say, hey, thank you for being a prophetic voice.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I think preachers would be very encouraged. I think preachers would be very encouraged by that. Yeah, see, a preacher who's preaching and then, one of his sentences or paragraphs just comes across like it's the word of God. He may be prophesying without realizing it in that statement, just like Caiaphas did. But like I said, when Paul prophesied, he didn't turn into a prophet. He was an apostle. That's a different position. But an apostle can prophesy. Anybody can prophesy. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 14. He said, you may all prophesy one by one. Mm-hmm. But he said, not all are prophets. So some people are prophets, and that is their gifting. Other people are not prophets, but they might prophesy. And, you know, God can speak through anybody who happens to be standing up speaking in his name. Unfortunately, too many people stand up and speak in his name, and they're not speaking for God. They're simply reflecting their own opinions and their own biases.
Right.
But from time to time, you will hear someone really speak for God. Listen, this has been a quarter of an hour talking. We need to talk to some other callers. Okay, Ben.
Thanks
for your call. Okay, bye now. Another Ben from Dexter, Oregon. You've been waiting next longest. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
I was reading in Genesis, and I don't know. It just kind of struck me a little bit when God told Adam and Eve that the penalty for their disobedience would be death. And it just seems like there's kind of a theme throughout the Old Testament of God warning his people, you know, when disaster is going to come, like a temporal thing, you know, against nations coming against them and stuff. And I guess the question that I have is, where does the idea of hell fit into the Old Testament? Does it seem weird that God would have such a severe penalty and not say anything about it?
That is one of the considerations that has led many to question whether the traditional doctrine of hell is really what the Bible teaches. There are those who teach a doctrine called conditional immortality. It's also known as annihilationism. And they would point out the very thing you pointed out, that when God warned Adam and Eve that, you know, if they sin, there will be a penalty, he didn't say, and your penalty will be that you will consciously be tormented in flames for all eternity. Now, if that is the case, it would have been generous of him to let them know. That'd be a nice thing to be warned about. But instead, he said, the day you eat of it, you will die. And, of course, some people say, well, death is, you know, a euphemism for hell. Well, maybe it is. But if it is, God sure didn't let that be known. And that's the point. You know, if I'm warning my children, don't do such and such a thing, or else you're going to receive such and such a penalty. If I say you will receive a slap on the wrist, but in fact I'm going to cut their arm off, I would have been a more generous dad to let them know what the full weight of the penalty was, instead of letting them think something much less. And so, you know, every time the Bible talks about the punishment that is owed to the sinner, it always says it's death. And this is true both in the Old and the New Testament. You know, in Ezekiel it says in chapter 18, the soul that sins shall die. It doesn't say the soul that sins shall live forever and ever and ever and ever and wish they could die because they're in such torment. It says they will die. It doesn't elaborate any further. There's no place in the Bible, or I should say there's no place in the Old Testament, that speaks about or gives any information about the state of the dead after they've died. So, in other words, there's no description of heaven or hell in the Old Testament. So, you know, certainly for 4,000 years of Old Testament history, the people who were familiar with what God was revealing would have felt that if they sin, the penalty is death. They had no reason to believe otherwise. In fact, that's what God told them.
What was the idea of the judgment in the Old Testament? I mean, there's a lot of places where it talks about God judging. How would they have understood that if they didn't have an idea of an afterlife firmly cemented?
Well, you know, it's hard to know what they thought the judgment would be after death, if they even believed there would be one. We find that when the Old Testament talks about judgment, for example, take Deuteronomy 28, where it talks about what the rewards for righteousness and faithfulness are and what the penalties for unfaithfulness to God are. The rewards are you'll have a lot of children, you'll live long, you'll have a secure land that's not invaded by your enemies. You'll have a lot of crops and prosperity. And then, of course, if you're wicked and if you violate God's covenant, well, then your wombs will miscarry, your babies, your cattle will miscarry their offspring. Your crops will be nothing. You know, there won't be any rain. You'll be driven out of your land by invaders and so forth. In other words, the judgments, the only judgments that the Old Testament really describes at all, have to do with things that would happen to them in this world and in this life. There's no reference in the Old Testament to particulars of any kind of judgment or blessing after death. Now, in the New Testament, Paul says in 1 Timothy that God or Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That means immortality is something that God has brought into the light where we can see it in the New Testament. It was not visible in the Old Testament. It was not mentioned. It was not talked about. So there were 4,000 years where God was communicating with people, but he didn't tell them anything about the afterlife. Mm-hmm. Now, in the New Testament, there are references to judgment, which many will take to be post-mortem judgment, you know, judgment in the next life, which some of the passages certainly are talking about that, but not all of them necessarily. But I think whenever we read about judgment in the New Testament, we might assume it's talking about hell. But in the context, that's not always the case. Sometimes it probably is. But still, when you read about hell in the New Testament, sometimes you read words like they'll be consumed in the fire, or they'll face everlasting destruction, or something like that. You know, destruction, consumed, perishing. You know, John 3:16 says, "Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life." It sounds like the two options are, if you do believe in him, you will live forever. But if you don't believe in him, you won't. You'll perish. You know, you'll have everlasting life if you believe, otherwise you'll perish. So there are many evangelical scholars today who have considered that maybe the traditional doctrine of endless torment is not what the Bible really teaches. Now, there are about three or four verses in the whole Bible that might encourage the view of eternal torment. But those are mostly found in a parable of the sheep and the goats, in one case, and also in the book of Revelation, which is written as a series of symbolic visions. It's hard to know exactly how literal to take some of the things in there, or in the parables for that matter. But in terms of the repeated references in Scripture of the judgment of the wicked, death, perishing, being destroyed, being consumed, much, much, much more common. In fact, hundreds of times. Well, I don't know if I should say hundreds of times. Scores of times, anyway. As opposed to three or four times. Statements being made that lead to the conclusion that they're, you know, that people actually live forever in torment.
Well, I know that you've done a lot of study on the different views of hell and stuff. And I guess I was just really concerned with reading Genesis and how God's reputation seemed kind of tarnished by him not revealing that. I was kind of thinking, okay,
right,
what would they say about that? I mean, what would the traditionalists say about God almost
When I was a traditionalist, that is, when I believed in the traditional doctrine of hell and had no doubts about it, which was through most of my adult life and ministry, if someone said, well, what's up with God saying you'll surely die? Why does he say that instead of talking about hell? I would have said one of two things. I would have said, on the one hand, death is separation from God. Death is not simply the cessation of biological life. Death is separation from God. And therefore, what he's saying is they'll be separated from God, and however long that may last, he does not say, but it does not rule out the possibility of it being for eternity. Now, since those days, I've come to question whether I have any biblical basis, or for that matter, any etymological basis, for saying that death means separation from God. It was a theological statement, but I don't know if it's a statement that has any bearing from the Greek, Hebrew, or English language. So
it doesn't account for torture or anything like that.
Right, exactly. And then the other thing I would have said is that God is not obligated to tell us what the full penalty of our misdeeds are. He tells us not to do them. And, if he doesn't tell us all the penalties, then we're just taking our risks. When we know we're not supposed to do something, we don't know what the full penalty is, but we're going to take our chances anyway. Well, snooze, you lose. You know, you think you know, and you find out it's a lot worse than you thought it was going to be, but God didn't owe it to you to lay out the total penalty. Now, my problem with that argument right now is that if God had said nothing about penalties, this might be so. If God had simply said, don't sin or you'll be sorry, you know, then that could leave open any number of penalties, including eternal torment. You never know how sorry you're going to be or what it is that's going to make you sorry. But if God specifically says, if you sin, you're going to die, then and no explanation beyond that, then there's no reason for Adam and Eve or anyone else in the Old Testament to think die means stay alive and suffer forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Because die is a word that, in normal usage, has the opposite meaning. It means you don't stay alive.
Right. And not only that, but you just read the prophets, and God goes into so much detail as far as judgments that he's going to bring and warns them over and over. I mean, there's no guessing at what he's going to do. I mean, not that he was obligated to do that.
Right. That's a good point. That's a good point. When he's describing the temporal judgments on nations, he doesn't spare words. He doesn't spare details. You know, he gives many, many details. How much more important would it be for him to tell the details of eternal torment if that's a true doctrine?
Right.
Yeah. Those are some of the considerations that have moved a lot of evangelical scholars to question whether the traditional doctrine really is what the Bible teaches, or whether it's just something that the Catholic Church, you know, pretty much came up with to keep people in line. And that's what a lot of people now think. A lot of people think that the traditional doctrine of eternal torment is an invention, or at least something that the Catholic Church used for political reasons, and that the Bible itself really doesn't give much support to the idea of eternal torment. None at all in the Old Testament, and very, very few verses that could be used to support it in the New Testament. And even those verses in the New Testament that could be used to support it are quite legitimately capable of being understood in a different way. It's just that most Christians have never considered, you know, the matter critically.
Well, I don't have a problem saying I don't know what's going to happen in the afterlife, and I'm fine with that.
Yeah.
But I do have a problem with sharing a view that actually would impugn the character of God, and that's where I'm kind of getting nervous about.
Right. As you may know, if you've listened to me enough, you know that I do not have a specific view of what the ultimate penalty is. I mean, I do know there's a hell. I know there's a lake of fire. And the wicked who are unsaved will be thrown into the lake of fire. That's a very nasty fate. Now, whether they're burned up there quickly, burned up there instantly, whether they are tortured there for a while and then they burn up, or whether they last forever there, you know, those are different options.
Right.
And some people, and there's also a view out there held by many evangelicals, and it was once the majority view of the church. To our surprise, when we study church history, the majority view of the church in the 5th and 6th centuries was that hell is a place of purging. That when people go to hell, it's not just punishment. It's for redemption. It's to redeem them, bring them to repentance. Just as our fiery trials in this life may be used of God to bring us to repentance, some people believe that the fires of hell are to bring people to repentance who have failed to come to repentance through the lesser trials of this life. So anyway, there are these different views. And while this last view I mentioned sounds to some people a lot like the Catholic view of purgatory, it's not the same as purgatory. But it is a view that was held before the Roman Catholic Church became the Roman Catholic Church. It was held in the Alexandrian Church. It was held in the Church of the East by the main leaders. And it is, you know, if we were not Western Christians, if we were Eastern or African Christians, we would not be so unfamiliar with alternate views of hell. You see what happened, you may have heard me say this before, but in the 4th century, there were 6 schools of Christianity in the Mediterranean world. And 4 of them taught that hell is the place where sinners are brought to repentance and redeemed. One of them, the one in Ephesus, taught that they are annihilated, you know, that they're just burned up in hell. And one of the 6 schools taught that there's eternal torment in hell, and that was the school in Rome. So what you may know is after that time, after the 4th century, the Roman Church became dominant in the West, and all the Western churches came under the Bishop of Rome. And so the doctrines of Rome became the doctrines of the church in the West. However, the Eastern Church was never under the Pope, and the Church of the East did not come under that doctrine, and the Church of Antioch did not either initially. Took a long time. So anyway, the point here is that the majority of Christians at one time did not accept the view that is the only one we've ever heard. It may be that the one we've heard is the only one we've heard because we're Western Christians. The Reformation happened in Catholic Western Europe. There never was a Reformation in the Church of the East or in the African Church, but there was in the Western Church. So most of us are either Roman Catholic or Protestant, which means products of Roman theology. And it is worthwhile to raise questions about whether the traditional theology we've been taught is really what the Bible teaches. If Luther hadn't raised that question, we'd all be Catholics today. He just raised a question about other Catholic doctrines, not the ones about hell. Anyway, Ben, I've got someone who's been waiting over a half hour to talk, and we've got other calls waiting. I have to run.
Thank you so much.
Okay, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Maureen, thanks for holding on from Lebanon, Oregon. Welcome.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question on Luke 23:31, where it says, "For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Now, and then I'll take my answer off the line. But is the green tree Christ, and that he was fruitful and flourishing, and then by them putting him to death because he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem?
Yep.
That what are they going to do in a dry season? But I don't know what the dry season is. Is that the unbelievers that, and then when Christ goes, they won't have him?
Okay, you've got a terrible echo on your phone, so I'll answer you on the air. I think you've got it nailed. A lot of people can't make as much sense out of it as you just did. When Jesus was being led to be crucified out of town, it says that some of the women of Jerusalem followed him as he carried his cross, and they were weeping and lamenting. That's in verse 27, Luke 23:27. And Jesus turned to them in verse 28 and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Now, in other words, something's going to happen in their lifetime and the lifetime of their children. They and their children are going to be pitied more than he should be. "For if indeed," or he says, "for indeed the days are coming in which they," meaning you and your children, "will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood or green tree, what will be done in the dry?" Now, the green wood or the green tree, it can be translated either way, is in contrast with the dry tree. There's a green tree and there's a dry tree. And who are they? If they do these things in the green tree, what will they do in the dry tree? They are the Romans. They are the ones, the Romans are the ones who are taking Jesus out to be crucified. And the Romans crucified him out there. Now he says, "Listen to what they're doing to me. I'm a green tree." Now green means alive. A green tree is a fruitful tree. It's worth having around. It's not a dried up dead old tree that doesn't produce anything. Jesus is a fruitful man. He's worthwhile. He's a good person. He's Jesus. Of course, he's the Savior and the Lord, too. But more than that, in his comment, he is a tree that one ought not to cut down. He's a green tree rather than a dead tree. But he says, if they're doing this to a green tree like him, what will the Romans do to a dried up old fruitless tree? Now, of course, Jesus had earlier referred to the apostate Jews in those terms. John the Baptist had also. John the Baptist had said in Matthew chapter 3 that the axe was already laid to the roots of the trees and all the fruitless trees would be cut down and cast into the fire. He was alluding to what would happen in AD 70, that the Jews who did not come to Christ and who were fruitless trees would be cut down and destroyed in the judgment that came upon that generation. And Jesus made the same kind of prophecy in sort of an image with a fig tree. When he cursed the fig tree and it dried up and withered, he said, "No one will ever eat fruit from you again." I believe that represented Israel as a fruitless tree. Now, when he says, if they're doing this to me, And no one can say, you know, that I don't have something to offer. No one can say I'm a dead tree. Well, if they treat a good tree this way, what are they going to do to a bad tree, a tree that's worthless, a tree that produces nothing? Certainly, he's saying that what the Romans will do to Jerusalem and to Israel in the Jewish war will be much more severe and much more to be pitied upon the victims than what they're doing to him right here. And that's why I said, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and your children. Because these women and their children who lived in Jerusalem would be in a siege within 40 years of that time. Some of those women probably be dead by then, but their children, some would be living and their children would be living. And they would suffer horrendously at the hands of the Romans. And so that is what Jesus is referring to there. I appreciate your call, sister. Let's talk. Let's see who's been waiting longest. It's been Theo from Florida, from Tampa. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Theo.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I had a question on John 15:22, where Jesus said, if I had not spoken to them, they would not have sinned.
Yeah.
Does that mean ignorance is innocent?
It means ignorance is more innocent than informed rebellion. There are degrees of innocence, of course. A little baby who doesn't know anything is completely innocent. A person who's not a baby and has certain things that they've done wrong that they know may still be innocent about some of their actions in that they do something not knowing it's wrong. Even they might even be doing what they think is good, but they're ignorant. And because of their ignorance, they're not really, you know, they're not as guilty of doing the wrong thing as if they had known it was wrong. Remember what Jesus said in Luke when he said that that servant that knew his master's will and did not heed his master's will or prepare himself will be beaten with many stripes. But that servant who did not know his master's will but did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. So Jesus is saying that if you know what you're doing is wrong, you are culpable and guilty of a greater sin and worthy of more punishment. But if you do the wrong thing and didn't know, and apparently didn't have any opportunity to know, then, of course, even though you are not completely innocent, you are more innocent than you would have been because you didn't know what you were doing. Now, Jesus on the cross actually appealed to the ignorance of of those that were crucifying him as an appeal to God to forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So when Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now their sin remains. And later on in the upper room discourse, Jesus said, if I had not done among them things never done before, they would have no sin, but now their sin remains. In both cases, he's saying these people would be more innocent. When he says they would have no sin, I don't think he means that they'd be absolutely sinless, but actually some of the things they were doing and some of their attitudes they wouldn't be culpable of them because they wouldn't have known better. But he has come and he's pulled their covers and he's exposed them as hypocrites and he's he's corrected them and they haven't received the correction. So they have a greater degree of sin. But I don't think he's saying that when he says they would have no sin, I don't think we should take that absolutely, like they'd be sinless like he is. I think he means rather that they are more guilty of sin than they would otherwise be because they have seen and heard things that make them responsible.
Okay, and I also wanted your thoughts on there are many errors in the Bible that can be interpreted more than one way or even Jesus' use of parables.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me that a purpose of that might be God wants you to have your own heart revealed. Rather, and that's why they'll give you the opportunity to interpret the scripture maybe different ways, and the way you interpret it really reflects your heart rather than the truth that's there.
Yeah, I mean that is there is certainly that mentioned in scripture. The Bible says that the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it divides it basically exposes. It says the motivations of the heart and divides between the joints and the marrow and the soul and the spirit. But it says that it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it is true that when people hear the word of God, if they interpret it in a way that justifies their own sinful behavior, then it shows what kind of person they are, what their motivation is. If they submit to the Word of God and interpret it in a way that's uncompromising and which even may condemn their own behavior, which they'd rather not condemn, well, that shows that they're humble and honest people before God. And being exposed to God's Word gives people an opportunity to go one way or the other sometimes. And the Word itself is that which exposes what's in their heart. You're right.
But what if they interpret, like, that God, from their view of Scripture, that God is just loving and gracious, and then another person interprets it that God is just hard and judgmental and legalistic? Doesn't that also reflect your heart?
Maybe. Yeah, I mean, the psalmist said to God, to the pure you will show yourself pure, and to the corrupt you will show yourself harsh. It does seem like the state of a person's heart does provide sort of a filter for their recognition of God. When you read the Bible, you do read about God's love and His grace, but you also read about His judgment of sin. And unless you find a way to harmonize those two, which of course they can be, both of them are part of God's character, until you find a way that those things are harmonized, and some people never do figure out how to do that, you almost are under pressure to focus on one of those two things and kind of ignore the other one. So that some people, not taking all the Scripture into consideration because they don't know how to harmonize them, they only look at the Scriptures about the love of God, and they pretend like the ones about His judgment of sin are not there. Or they go the other way. They're really harsh people who, you know, they see only the harshness of God's judgment, and they ignore the love of God. You'll certainly find both kinds of people. Take those people who carry signs around and protest, even they demonstrate their disapproval at funerals, you know, of soldiers who were died, and they carry signs that say God hates fags and things like that. These are people who, no doubt, they have certain scriptures in mind of God's severity against sin, but they're totally neglecting the scriptures about what Jesus said about God is good to the just and the unjust, and He's the friend of sinners, and God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God is a loving God. He's also one, because of His love, who has to deal with those things that are damaging people. Sin is one of those things that damages people, so He has to deal with it, or else He's not being very loving. It's like if a father saw a wild animal coming into his home to kill his children, and he had the power to stop it, but he didn't. That'd be a demonstration that he wasn't a loving father. And sin damages people and societies and so forth. And out of love for God, out of love for people, God has to judge sin and get rid of it and suppress it and resist it and so forth. So, you know, you have to be able to see those different aspects of God harmoniously. And it's not impossible to do, but some people just don't bother to do so. They just see a few things in the Bible that just kind of, it resonates with something in them. And I think that's what you're saying, that they may themselves be harsh people, and therefore they see God only in those scriptures that talk about how severe He is. Whereas other people who are just nice people and generous people and love everybody would think of God as someone who would never judge sin. I think that's what you're saying, and I think that there is that tendency. Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you, Steve. That's very good.
Okay, Theo. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Joel from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Greetings to you. I'm driving right now, so I might need to ask you, was that Ezekiel 18 that you were speaking about with the gentleman where... when the wicked die, and then it immediately talks about, but when the righteous turns away from his righteousness, he'll die.
Yes, that's okay. Ezekiel 18.
Thank you. To make this brief, I thought of a way of keeping within two things that you said that I really liked. You spoke many times about the truth and being lovers of the truth, and will you admit that in Joseph H. Thayer's Greek English Testament that you have in your library there, that he said that they'll be offered up into eternal misery?
I'm sorry, where are we talking about? You mean in Thayer's lexicon?
Yes. Uh-huh.
I have no trouble admitting what Thayer said, but I'm not sure what the point is. Where did he say that?
Okay. I don't have it with me right now, but he repeats it over and over, Steve, if you would check it in your library and see
well,
when he...
Well, just a minute, Joel. Let me see if I'm trying to understand where you're coming from. Thayer's lexicon is not a book that teaches doctrine. It's a book that tells you the meaning of Greek words. Okay? So if Thayer mentions eternal misery, he must be referring to some Greek word in certain passages. So I'd want to know what passage and what word he's referring to.
I'll get my book out and when I get home, and I'll call your show and give it to you. But in that passage in Ezekiel, Steve, I was very fascinated when, and all I'm doing is keeping in with what you're saying, asking your listeners to check it for themselves. When he uses the word die with wicked, it is a totally different Hebrew word than when he uses it with the righteous. When he uses the word die with righteous,
okay.
The one with righteous refers to a physical death, but the one with the wicked refers to a totally different meaning about eternal suffering.
Now, Thayer couldn't have said that. Thayer wouldn't have said that because Thayer only wrote a Greek lexicon, not a Hebrew one.
Yeah. Not Thayer, Steve. You're correct. I'm talking about by your listeners getting the Strong's out and checking those two words, die, as they're used with wicked and as they're used with righteous.
Okay.
That's my challenge.
Okay, and you're saying that the word die, when used of the wicked, means eternal torment?
It doesn't say eternal torment, Steve, but it shows a terrible situation when they die.
Well, you mean it depicts death as a bad thing.
It depicts it in a terrible way, like a separation from God.
Well, I mean, obviously sinners are already separated from God before they die and continue to be after they die, presumably. So, I mean, that wouldn't be surprising. I'm at a loss to know what the words are. I don't have the lexicons in front of me here. But I'm not aware of any Hebrew word which the lexicons would say means eternal torment. Now, if they say it means, you know, to die under God's judgment or something like that, I have no problem with that.
I agree. You're totally right. And that is what I'm saying, that the word used with wicked does show that, and the one that used with righteous only shows a physical death. But there again, the Thayer's shows eternal misery, which I will find and call in your show and give to you.
Okay, but I need to ask you, when you say Thayer's shows eternal misery, that doesn't help me. Thayer's, you mean when it translates the word death, gives the meaning as eternal misery?
Well, you know how the structure of the book is, Steve.
Right, it's like a dictionary. Right, I know how it is.
So if you look up death
in the Greek, and you find it's the word thanatos. Okay, thanatos is the word death. Now, are you saying that Thayer's lexicon gives the meaning of thanatos as eternal misery?
No, I'm not. But Walter Martin does. I'm saying that. I have to go to my book at home and look up the eternal misery section and give you the references because
okay.
I'm sorry I don't have the book with me right now.
Okay. Well, what I'm saying is, Thayer's lexicon doesn't have an eternal misery section. It just gives you the Greek, you look up a Greek word, and it tells you what the Greek word means. Now, there isn't a Greek, there's not a place in the Bible that uses the term eternal misery, I don't believe. And therefore, I'm not sure on how Thayer's lexicon would have occasion to discuss it. Now, if you're saying that Walter Martin said that death in the New Testament means eternal misery, well, maybe he did say that. I mean, lots of theologians will tell you what they think about that. But I don't think that you can find any Greek scholar that says that the word thanatos, that the lexical meaning of it is anything other than death.
Oh, say that Greek word again.
Thanatos.
Yes.
We're familiar with the word euthanasia. Euthanasia comes from thanatos. Yeah, thanatos means death. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. See, I'm not trying to put anybody on the spot here. I'm just trying to say that you would agree that he is a phenomenal Greek scholar.
Thayer's is a reputable lexicon. He's not the most respected lexicon out there, but he's a good one.
He's good. Okay, he's good.
Yeah.
And what I'll do is I'll get the eternal miseries, because there's many of them, Steve, and then I'll call in your show and give those to you.
Okay, yeah, please do that. That would make it a lot easier, because
I sure will.
Because if I'm looking for something in Thayer's lexicon, I have to be looking for a specific Greek word. Just like if you're looking up something in a dictionary, you have to look, and there'd be no occasion for me to find a specific Greek word for eternal misery, since there's no verse in the Bible that uses that expression. So I'm not sure exactly where you're finding it, but please, yeah, it'd be helpful if you had the lexicon in front of you and could let me know exactly where it is you're finding it.
I sure will, Steve.
Okay.
I sure will. Okay.
Okay.
And you have a good day.
Thank you. Same to you. Bye. Okay, Steve from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just wanted to bring up first that it was kind of about what you're talking about of eternal punishment in hell, and it's in Jonah chapter 2, verse 6, where it's talking about, I went down to the bottoms of mountains and the earth with his bars closed upon me forever.
Yeah.
Yet hast thou brought me my life up from the pit. So this word ever, it's not really forever. It was just for a period of time.
Yeah.
And he rebelled, he was judged, he repented, and then he was redeemed.
That's right. Yeah, and
so that
that's a good point.
Doesn't necessarily,
That's a good point. Yeah, the word forever in the Bible doesn't always mean what we normally think of. And you can see that in a passage like the one you just mentioned. Jonah said that he was in Sheol forever. However, he only lasted there for 3 days, and then he came out again. You'll find this to be true about the term forever in its usage in the Bible quite a bit. Listen, we're out of time. I'm sorry we can't go any longer about this. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live each weekday, but this is Friday, so we've got a weekend off. But we are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, I should just let you know, we do not have adequate support for our long-term remaining on the air. And so that may be okay. If we go off the air, that's maybe not bad. If, however, you would like to help us stay on the air, it may be that it's time for you to maybe do something about that, because otherwise, well, we won't. We actually had to drop one of our stations in January, one we would really love to have kept, and we don't want to have to drop more. Anyway, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. By the way, thenarrowpath.com has many resources free to you, nothing for sale. Check it out. Feel free to go there and take what you want without donating, or donate there if you'd like. Have a great weekend. And we'll talk again Monday, Lord willing.